The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture today is Psalm chapter 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, hey, if you haven't met me yet, my name is Trevor. I'm a church planting resident here at Coram Deo, and that means I'm on staff for 2 years, learning and growing and preparing to start a new church here in Omaha. If you're a guest with us this morning, thanks for being here. It's a privilege of mine to be able to open up the scriptures with you. In the summers here at Coram Deo, we like to slow down and take our time working our way through the Psalms. That allows us to take a more contemplative, unhurried approach to the scriptures. And the Psalms give us language for both worship and prayer. The Psalms are also a time for us to hear from different voices throughout the summer, so that people like me get the opportunity to communicate God's word in more frequent and varied ways. This morning's psalm is Psalm 13. And I have to warn you, it's not a happy psalm. It's a lament. David is wrestling through a season of spiritual loneliness and despair. Now, Bob talked about despair last week, but guess what? We're going to talk about it again this week. And if last week was your first week and this week is your second week, next week may not be a whole lot better. Psalm 14 is also kind of a heavy psalm, but Psalm 15 gets a little brighter and Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a good one, so you want to make sure you come back for that one. Now, I'm usually excited about preaching God's word. I love the scriptures and I love the Psalms. But I can't say that's the case for me this morning. You see, this psalm is just way too real for me. Every morning, for as long as I can remember, I wake up to an overwhelming sense of despair. When my alarm clock goes off in the morning, I'm immediately confronted with two realities: the weight of my inadequacy and the depth of my brokenness. I wake up wondering when the wheels of the bus on my life are going to fall off, feeling like I'm powerless to do anything against it. And I wake up feeling as though there's something inherently and permanently wrong with me. Like all of us, I'm shaped by my story. My story, like yours, has ups and downs, triumphs and tragedies. And for me, much of those triumphs and tragedies are related to my father. You see, there were moments when I felt my father's affection, as though he was proud of me as a son. And there were moments where I felt like my dad was detached, as though I were an inconvenience to him. And there's one particular moment when I was a child, maybe elementary school, middle school, when I was working on a project with my dad. I made a mistake, and instead of coming alongside me to help me, he turned his back on me, shook his head, and said, "What is wrong with you?" And every morning since, I wake up haunted by that question. There was a time when I first heard about church planting, when something in me rose up, a spark ignited, and I said, here am I, Lord, send me, I'll go. But as of late, I'm 1 year out from planting a church, and I'm standing on the edge of that precipice, and I'm thinking, Lord, is there anyone else? Because I've just got too much baggage. I feel weak. I feel limited. I feel deficient. I'm overwhelmed daily by despair and spiritual loneliness. Can you relate? If you can't now, you will. My story is different from your story. I don't know what your life has or will bring. The contours and textures of your story are going to be different from mine. But I can tell you this. There will come a time, if there hasn't already, when you will face spiritual despair. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be next month or next year. But that day is coming. And the question is, what will you do with it when it arrives? My goal for those of you who are currently in a season of despair this morning is to offer you a cold glass of water in the desert. And my goal for those who have never experienced this kind of despair is to prepare you for that day. We're going to work our way through the text of Scripture, and we're going to peer through the window of Psalm 13 at David's life to see what we can learn from his despair and his loneliness. And we're going to discover three invitations from the text this morning. Those invitations are to embrace your despair, to commune with God, and to choose worship. Let's begin by taking a look at the first invitation, to embrace your despair. We'll begin in Psalm 13, verse 1. As I read, imagine what it would feel like if you were praying this psalm for yourself. Take yourself back to that situation that you've lived through in the past, or imagine what you might be confronted with in the days to come. And say with King David, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Notice the desperation in this prayer. The phrase, how long, is repeated four times, and each time David prays these words, you get the sense that he is sinking deeper and deeper into despair. David is feeling crushed by the weight of his circumstances, and he feels like there's no end in sight. Do you ever feel that way? Like you're wrestling with the uncertainty of your future, or you're struggling with a particular shortcoming, or you're grieving a particular loss that feels like it's the end of the world when it's really just the beginning of the next day? Despair feels like that, doesn't it? Like it's going to last forever, even if it's been just a few moments. David feels like that. He's experiencing an intense season of loneliness. He feels abandoned by God, and his soul is in utter despair. He feels like God has forgotten him, like God has hidden his face. The psalm says that David takes counsel in his soul and has sorrow in his heart all the day. David has done everything he can to make sense of his situation, to come up with some reasonable explanation or a glimmer of hope in the midst of what feels like is an impossible circumstance. But it's no use. Every time David feels like he's climbing out of the pit, he just slides back down and sinks in deeper. You know what this looks like, right? In your own life, the life of a loved one or maybe a friend? Like that thing that you've been worrying about keeps you up at night, tossing and turning, unable to get any sleep? Like it stares you in the face every time you wake, taunting you as you begin your day. Like when nothing seems to make a difference, no amount of encouragement, no amount of positive self-talk, no amount of counseling or therapy or medication makes it go away. David is lost in a sea of misery, and he has no hope of ever finding his way back to shore. He feels alone. His soul despairs. Yet David doesn't deny or minimize his despair. He embraces it. He outright cries out to God and says, "How long? Are you going to forget me forever? How long must I endure this despair?" He stares his despair in the face, and he calls it what it is. We would do well to do the same. There's a misconception in our culture that Christianity is somehow supposed to be immunity to sorrow and suffering. Like, if we become Christians, suddenly we're going to have our best life now, and everything is forever going to be better than it once was. And when we come to Christ on that faulty misconception, we become allergic to things like trial and temptation. We come to Christ under the assumption that everything is going to be perfect and only get disappointed when we wake back up to the world that we left behind the day before. But we have to embrace the reality that despair is a normal part of the Christian life. Because if it can happen to David, it can happen to you. David was a man after God's own heart. He was chosen by God to be a descendant from whom Jesus would descend. And he led God's people in righteousness. Yet David, a man after God's own heart, experienced despair. And if he can experience it, certainly you and I will experience it too. My first experience of this kind of loneliness and despair came as a surprise to me. I became a Christian when I was 17 years old, under the assumption that becoming a Christian would somehow fix my life. That suddenly I would be better, that I'd have no more brokenness, that I'd have no more weakness, that I'd have no more limitation, that suddenly I'd be able to triumph over all of my circumstances without ever feeling weak or vulnerable. And I felt good until I shipped off to college. I chose to go to Northwest Missouri State, a small university in the northwest corner of the state of Missouri. I didn't know a single person, and I chose to go there because I felt like the Lord had providentially led me there. Like the Lord had orchestrated my circumstances to make it obvious that that's where I should be. And so I trusted him with wholehearted confidence. I assumed that this was going to be the place where I had a successful athletic career, that this was going to be the place where I got my degree and launched into the career field of my dreams. But within 3 weeks, that all changed. I got injured on the practice field with an injury that left me almost crippled for 3 months. If I wasn't in my dorm room, I was in class. And if I wasn't in class, I was in physical therapy. Those were the only three places that I could go because I couldn't even stand on the practice field for long enough to watch my teammates play. In the midst of that, my girlfriend at the time was kind enough to cheat on and break up with me. And I was disillusioned about being in such a small town and wanted desperately to get home. The worst of all, as my world began to unravel, I felt like I had done something wrong. I felt like somehow my faith was counterfeit. Like my conversion was false. Like maybe the God I was told was out there was just a figment of my imagination. I sunk down into despair, trying to figure out what was wrong with me and wrong with this faith that I had wholeheartedly embraced. I stayed like that for at least a semester until a friend of mine came alongside and encouraged me that despair is a normative part of the Christian life. He introduced me to Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer who is known as much for his furious and frequent bouts with despair as he is for his contributions to the Reformation. He told me of Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who endured years of what he described as intense spiritual depression. He assured me with the life of John Calvin, the author of the famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, who often felt a sense of despair over his life's work and over his adversaries. There was something about knowing that these men, who lived far more prominent lives than I would, who had ministries that were far more effective than mine would be, and who lived at a time when life was far harder than I would ever live, that somehow made my own experience easier to bear. Friends, you will experience spiritual despair. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So here's your first invitation from Psalm 13 this morning. Embrace it. When your despair comes, embrace it. Why? Because spiritual despair is a normative part of the Christian life. David faced it, Luther faced it, Spurgeon faced it, Calvin faced it, I'm facing it, and you'll face it too. There will be times when it catches you off guard because life otherwise seems good, and it just creeps in silently through the back door of your life. And there will be times when you can see it coming head on like a dark storm cloud that there's nothing you can do to stop. And it'll settle in and weigh heavy upon your soul. I don't know what the experience will be like for you, but when it comes, embrace it. Embrace it. And we've discovered the first invitation from Psalm 13 this morning, which is to embrace your despair as normative in the Christian life. Let's turn our attention now to Psalm 13's second invitation, to commune with God. Look with me at verse 3. David says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." David feels despair. So what does he do? He pleads with God to take it away. He begs God to give him some hope, to give him a break, to cut him some slack. He says, consider my situation, pay attention, look at me. He says, answer me, hear me, come to my rescue, do something, anything. Notice, however, that David's despair doesn't push him away from God. It actually draws him to God. Instead of giving God the silent treatment, David comes near to God and expresses his despair. Despair will be to you an enemy if you allow it to push you away from God. But it will be to you an intimate friend if you allow it to draw you in to the God who loves you. Let's turn our attention again to Martin Luther, who made despair a constant friend. According to Luther, there were three components that were essential in his mind to knowing God: prayer, meditating on Scripture, and what he called Anfechtung, spiritual assault or despair. Now, I don't know if you caught that, but that seems really counterintuitive to me. Now, prayer and meditating on Scripture, I get that. But saying that despair is like one of the best ways to know God, that catches me off guard. But hear what he has to say about it. It says, thirdly, there is the tentatio, testing, or infectum. This is the touchstone. It teaches you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme. This is why you observe that in the psalm indicated, David so often complains of all sorts of enemies. For as soon as God's word becomes known through you, the devil will afflict you, will make a real theologian of you. Elsewhere, Luther says, he thanked God diligently for deeming him worthy of such a visitation. Do not be worried, says Luther. Indeed, such a trial is the very best sign of God's grace and love for man. Despair and loneliness for Luther were considered to be a blessing because they opened his soul to God and caused him to desperately draw near to him in ways that he otherwise would not when things were going well. I don't know about you, but that's usually not my first response to trial. My first response to trial is, well, man, this sucks. Luther's first response was, oh, I'm drawing near to the Lord. He considered it a blessing. You see, our great temptation is to see our despair as a curse. But in order for it to benefit us, we, like Luther, need to see our despair as a blessing. One of the dangers of despair is that of silent suffering. We believe the lie that nobody else knows what we're going through, that our situation is unique to us, and that there's nobody who could give us counsel because nobody else has ever been through what we've been through. And nobody else ever will be in what we're going through, and nobody else could ever feel what we're feeling. And so we stuff how we really feel. We put on a plastic face, and we pretend. We try to fake it until we make it, which in my experience only results in actually faking it until you break it, right? There's an equally common danger, which is to process our despair with another person without praying about our despair before God. You know how this works, right? You go to the coffee shop and you spend hours talking to your friend, hoping that they're going to say something that's going to magically unlock your soul, or ask the question that's going to change the perspective, or offer you some hint of biblical wisdom that's suddenly going to make all things right in your life. And you walk away kind of feeling better that you got it all out, but before long, all those things prove to be inadequate. And you begin to slide back down into the despair that you felt before. You see, processing our despair is really great at diagnosing the problem, but only prayer can bring us to the solution. We think that the key to change is understanding, but really the key to change is God. The whole purpose of the Christian life is to know and enjoy God. So let your despair become a means to that end. This is Psalm 13's second invitation to us this morning, to commune with God. Don't let your despair create distance between you and God. Use your despair to fuel your communion with God. And I mean really commune with God. I don't mean come before God and pray the things you feel like you should be praying. You know, where we come before God and we say, oh Lord, thank you for this trial. It's painful, but I know you have my best interest in mind. When over here our soul is saying, where are you? Are you listening? Anybody up there? Right? Or we come over here and we feign communion with God, even in our communities, where we act as though we're really bringing God what's at the bottom of our despair, when really we're just kind of dancing around the issue. Now, we talk about it like it's this vague thing or this superficial reality, when really we're experiencing deep, unrelenting anguish. Communing with God means being honest with God. And being honest with God means being honest with yourself. If you're in a season of despair, don't pretend like you're not. God already sees, God already knows, and He wants to enter into that with you. But in order to do that, you have to honestly bring yourself before Him. Doing so is scary, doing so is painful, but doing so is necessary. See, because God is not a cognitive, God is not an idea to be understood. God is a person to be known. God just doesn't want you to learn some things about him with your mind, intellectually. God wants you to experience him existentially. And in order to do that, you have to be willing to let God into the deepest, darkest places of your being. This is the benefit of despair. Despair, when embraced, can lead to an honest, deep, healthy communion with God, because it can take us deeper into the places of our being that we could otherwise never go. Notice the language here, though. David says, "O Lord, my God." See, this psalm assumes that you claim the Lord to be your God. The psalm assumes that you have a covenant relationship with God the Father, that you consider him your God and that he numbers you among his people. If you don't know the Lord this morning, if you don't consider yourself to be a Christian, you can't pray this psalm the way that David prays this psalm, because David prays this psalm as one who knows God, who is submitted to God, who is in covenant relationship with God. Now, God wants that for you. He wants to be in covenant relationship with you. He wants to be your God. He wants to number you among his people. But in order to do that, you must turn and embrace Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only means by which we can know God the Father. It's in him that our sins are forgiven. It's in him that we are brought into God's family. And it's in him that we have covenant relationship with God. So Psalm 13's chief invitation to you, if you don't know the Lord this morning, is to come to Jesus. Because God wants to commune with you. And that's only possible if you belong to him in Jesus Christ. We've considered Psalm 13's invitation to embrace our despair and to commune with God. Let's turn our attention now to Psalm 13's invitation to choose worship. Let's look at verse 5. David says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." What's happening here? David's pleading has turned to praising. He's gone from saying, "Will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? And how long must I take counsel in my soul?" to, "I have trusted. My heart shall rejoice, and I will sing." But why? What has changed from David's cry of despair to David's praise? It's because his focus has shifted from his grief to God's grace. His focus is now on God's steadfast love and his salvation rather than on his own despair. But don't miss this. There's a really critical word in here that we cannot miss if we want to experience the depth of this psalm. And that's just one simple word. It's the word "but." You hear this? Did you catch it? "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." There's no indication here that David's circumstances have changed whatsoever. We have no evidence that God has intervened. David is in the exact same place now that he was when he started this lament. He's just as despairing in this moment as he was in the moment that preceded it. So if his circumstances haven't changed, if God hasn't intervened, then what happened? David's disposition changed. See, there's no guarantee that God will change your circumstances. There's no guarantee that God will intervene in the way that you want him to. But you know what? That's not really what you need. What you need is, like David, to worship, to praise and to prize God. But why? Two reasons. First, a change of circumstances isn't going to cure your soul. We often believe that if I can just get to the next life stage, or if I can get my desire fulfilled, or if I could get a new set of circumstances, then I'll be okay. Then my life will be in order, and I'll have the peace and fulfillment that I desire. But that's just not true. Because that's like a medication that treats the symptoms without actually getting to the cause. The second reason we need to choose worship this morning, like David, is because setting your affection and attention on God is what anchors your souls in the midst of life's despair. It fixes our hope on the unchanging character of God rather than the constantly uncertain changes of our circumstances. Setting our affection and our attention on God is like fixing our hope on the rock of Christ in the midst of life's turbulent waves crashing around us. If we put our hope in circumstances, they'll change and only lead us to more despair. But if we put our hope in God, we can have it even in the midst of despair. But here's the thing. Worship isn't just going to happen. In the midst of despair and loneliness, worship is the most counterintuitive thing that you can do. It's going to feel like swimming upstream or moving against the grain. Because in the midst of despair, there's this sense that you just kind of want to sit in it. You just want to feel everything there is to feel, and you just want to kind of give way to the despair. Choosing to worship is sometimes a sheer force of will. Say, I don't feel like it. I don't want to. I don't know if it's even going to make a difference. But you know what? I am choosing to worship God because he's worthy and because I believe it's good for me. Your third invitation from Psalm 13 this morning is this. Choose worship. When uncertainty and stress become unbearable, choose worship. When it seems as though your desires are going to remain unfulfilled, choose worship. In the midst of a broken marriage or a relationship that is coming to a crashing end, choose worship. And in the face of pain and loss and illness and death, choose worship. Choose worship. The question is, how do we get there? How do we get to a place where in the midst of our despair and our loneliness, we can still say with King David, I will sing and I will rejoice? David says, because he's trusted in God's steadfast love. This is the hinge or the turning point, if you will. The truth that ignites and fuels your worship is that God loves you. Knowing that God is relentlessly and tirelessly, continually, and always committed to your well-being is the thing that is going to empower your worship when you feel like giving it least. God's love is the one truth that is going to anchor you in your despair and the one truth that is going to give you reason to worship even when you don't feel like it. But what assurance do we have of God's love? You know where I'm going with this, right? Right? The answer is Jesus. It's in Jesus that we have the assurance of God's steadfast love. So let's reread this psalm in light of that good news. David says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus on the cross? Saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then later on, David says, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. But his prayers seem like they fall silent. Doesn't it seem like Christ's prayers fall silent in the garden when he's awaiting his death? Doesn't it seem like Christ's prayers fall on deaf ears when he's hanging on the cross crying out to the Father?
And what's more, David says, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. You know who slept the sleep of death? Jesus. When he was taken down from the cross and laid in that grave, he slept the sleep of death. But you know what? 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, lighting up his eyes. And you know where you find light for your eyes in the midst of your death and despair? In Jesus. Your hope is in Jesus because his despair is your hope. Romans 8, 35 through 38 is a familiar passage to many of you. But I think it's worth recounting again because this is the kind of scripture that never grows old. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know about you, but I need that good news this morning. I told you at the beginning of this sermon that I wake up to an overwhelming sense of despair, that I feel the weight of my inadequacy, and I face moment by moment the depth of my brokenness. And you know what? I constantly believed the lie that somehow if I can just compensate for my weaknesses, all of my despair will go away. If I can somehow just use my strengths to overcome my limitations, if I can somehow manufacture a way to patch wall the brokenness, to create a facade, then somehow the despair will just disappear. But it doesn't. And sometimes I think, man, if I could just get a new set of circumstances, if I were just in a different city or a different part of town or had different friends or had a different story, then things would be better. But that's not the case. Because the problem with me isn't my circumstances. The problem with me is me. See, I believe the lie that I have to be perfect to be loved. That God can't love the current version of me because I'm not good enough. That maybe one day if I work hard enough or end up in the right circumstances, he'll love some future version of me. But the truth is that in Christ, God loves the current version of me. He loves me in my weaknesses. He loves me in my limitations. He loves me in my deficiencies and my inadequacies and my brokenness. He loves me in my despair. You know the other lie that I'm prone to believe? And that my circumstances are the ultimate sign of God's love for me. That if my circumstances are good, then God must be happy with me. But that's not true either. Because the truth is that my circumstances are not the ultimate sign of God's love. The cross is the ultimate sign of God's love. Jesus is the ultimate sign of God's love. And in him, I have a sure and steadfast love that is with me always, no matter my circumstances. Several weeks ago, my family and I went on vacation to Florida. We swam in the ocean. We played in the pool. We took bike rides to get ice cream. We did long walks on the beach. All the fun stuff, you know. And while we were there, I was talking with my wife, and suddenly I heard my daughter scream and run up to me. She threw her arms around me with terrified panic. I said, "What's wrong, baby girl?" And she said, "That dog scared me." I said, "Oh, I know. But you know what? Daddy loves you, and you're okay." I put her back down. She took hold of my one little finger. And we proceeded to walk right past that dog. And every step of the way, she said, "I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay." Man, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus and you don't feel okay, you feel the weight of your despair and you're just not quite sure where to go or what to do, turn to Jesus. In Jesus, you can have the assurance of God's love for you. In Jesus, you can be numbered among God's people. And in Jesus, you can know the love of the Father and hear him say, "You're okay." And if you're in Christ this morning, hear the Father's words to you now. "I love you, and you're okay. Your circumstances may never change. You may never get beyond your inadequacies and your own brokenness. But you know what? God still loves you. And he made that clear in Jesus. This is your reason to worship. This is your hope and despair. This is how you can say with David, "I rejoice in your salvation and I will sing because you have been bountifully good to me." Let's pray. Father, some of us come here this morning despairing. We despair our circumstances. We despair ourselves. We despair our past. We despair our future. Some of us come before you this morning having not known any despair at all, unaware of what might await us around the next corner. I pray, no matter where we're at this morning, that you would help us to embrace seasons of despair as normative Christian experiences. Teach us to commune with you even when it's hard. Give us the assurance of your steadfast love this morning, that we may choose worship even when it's counterintuitive. I pray for those who know you this morning, that they may be assured of your love always by looking to Jesus and trusting in him. And I pray for those who do not know you this morning, that they would know that you long to set your affection upon them, that you long to bring them into your family, and that they would turn to and trust in Christ. Be with us now, that we may trust in your steadfast love, rejoice in your salvation, and sing of your goodness. Amen.